You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right, today we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Colossians. So if you'll follow along, let's read it together. Let's print in your bulletins. We're going to read Colossians 1:21 through 2:5. It's a little bit lengthier passage, but part of its overlap from last week. He reads, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." God, we do pray for your Spirit to guide us as we study your word, as we allow it to wash over us, to sink into us, to transform us. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So many of you are aware of my story, at least parts of it. Most of you aware that I grew up kind of split between Memphis, Tennessee for part of my childhood and Dallas, Texas for part of my childhood. Irving, to be specific, more precise, just outside of Dallas. That I spent second grade through eighth grade in Texas. And so most of elementary school and all of middle school in Texas. Now, that explains some things. Thank you, Jeff. So in Texas, one of the things that they did is that, you know, I guess they do this everywhere, but in Texas you had to take your, they called it the TAAS test, T-A-A-S, and it was the Texas Assessment of Academic Skills. And it's, I guess it's kind of like EOGs or kind of like, you know, whatever the state testing is that they do everywhere. But in Texas, it was the TAAS test. And so one of the dreaded portions of this test in middle school was that you had to write essays. Everybody had to write essays. And so they spent countless hours of class time teaching us how to hopefully write well. And so they said, now, for a seventh grader, you know, there's kind of some limits to your own creativity. And so they said, we're going to give you a formula. And it goes something like this. You're going to write this essay, and it's going to have five paragraphs. You're going to have an introduction. You're going to have three body paragraphs, and you're going to have a conclusion. And so all of your essays have to have an introduction, three body paragraphs, and a conclusion. And then at the end of your introduction, the thing you'd have is you would, we didn't call it this at the time, but you had a thesis statement. You had to have some statement saying, this is basically what I'm trying to argue, and here's, I'm going to introduce the 3 points that I'm going to support my argument. So we did this, and we drilled this, and we drilled this, and we did it over and over, and we got sick of writing these essays over and over. And then some of them were so stupid, and they were like, here's this picture, and write this essay, and you're just like, oh, golly. Now, at the time, I hated it. But let me tell you, when I got to college, when I got to high school, because they had drilled that over and over, I was not a terrible writer. And I did pretty well on writing stuff because I had gotten into the habit of kind of thinking logically through, how do I present an argument? How do I make a clear thesis statement? And how do I support that statement? So as I have been reading Paul's letter, And we've been studying it together, and we started out that Paul had this greeting, this introduction. He's wanted to say, here's who I am, and here's what I'm basically going to talk to you about a little bit. It's more, not even so much what I'm going to talk to you. He says, here's who I am. Here's what I thank God for in you. And then he quotes this hymn that we took a long time to kind of work our way through. And then he kind of gets to this beginning part of our letter for today. And there's really a thesis statement. And so I highlighted it for you. I know if you were reading along in your bulletin, you were like, why is some of this in bold and why is some of it underlined and why is some of it italicized? That's just weird. I don't know if anybody caught that or if you were like, I just thought you were just being weird, Stephen, which would be normal. But there's a thesis statement that Paul is essentially working out here that's going to pave the way for the rest of this book. So the bold part is point one. He says, here's the thing. I want to talk to you about you who were once hostile. You have now been reconciled. That's his thesis statement. In order that this is the goal. We want to present you holy and blameless. God in Christ is going to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. That's part one. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting around, that's point two. And he says, now, but look, and I, this is the message which I, Paul, have become a minister. And so he gives these three things, and then what's going to happen through the rest of Colossians, I won't belabor this a long time, but what happens in the rest of Colossians is that he flips those in reverse order, and then those become the next three sections of Colossians. Paul's defense of his ministry, how to be steadfast in your faith, and then where is this all headed? What's this holy blamelessness that we're headed towards? I just wanted you to be aware of that. Totally freebie, not really what I was going to talk about. But in the few minutes we have left, here's what I wanted to say. I want to look at this first point, this idea that Paul's saying here, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And what does this mean? What was Paul's ministry that he is using to explain here? Paul is essentially advocating throughout the book of Colossians a clear, different way of seeing the world. We might even call it a worldview that's centered in the person of Jesus. And he's advocating that this is a view that we should see, that we should adopt above all others, that this is the clearest view, the way to see the world. But consider this. One person writing about this idea of worldview said, when people are first attracted to another worldview, I mean something, some different way of looking at the world, some different way of understanding the world than what they currently do. He says, when people are first attracted to another worldview, it's usually because of the lived lives of the community that holds it. So essentially they're saying, look, they look at and see people that are living out something different, and they're like, I like that. That's pretty appealing. He goes on to say, the truth of the worldview must be embodied, it must be lived out if it is to be known. So one commentator then remarked, what our world is waiting for, and what the church sometimes seems reluctant to offer, is not more incessant talk about objective truth, but an embodied witness that clearly demonstrates why anyone should care about any of this in the first place. Saying what the world needs is not us to sit there and try to beat people over the head with, there we go, that's what I was trying to say, with this is true and you're wrong. Is what the world really needs is to see a community living out a different way of life that they say, holy mackerel, that's a whole lot better than what I got. That's a whole lot different. So Paul seems to be saying right here from the very beginning, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It's almost as if he's saying, look, let me present to you exhibit A in this way of life centered in Jesus, my own ministry. Most of us, my hunches, would not say, you know, what's the first example of the truthfulness of the gospel? Well, look at my suffering. It's usually, you're like, no. And that's not usually the first thought that I would have thought about. But the thing about it is that as long as we are blessed and as long as we are rewarded by belief, we might be wary of our own motivations. Like if the only reason I follow Christ is because he gives me good stuff. You know, I follow Jesus and he's blessing me and I'm being successful and you know, everything's just busted at the seams, you know, that things couldn't be better. We might then have to ask ourselves, well, do I really believe because I believe Christ or because of the blessings I'm getting? Do I believe because I'm convinced by this message or because my stomach is full and my pantry's full and my bank account's full? Or do I believe because it's true or because it benefits me to believe? Because you see, suffering in life seems to have a way of peeling away all of that ambiguity. What happens when faith, and faith in Christ specifically, is the cause of suffering? What happens when our commitment to Christ is the source of our pain? What happens when others don't look so kindly on our beliefs? What happens when our convictions actually cost us something? Paul, throughout his writing, seems to suggest that his experience of suffering is in some ways the best endorsement he has for this gospel. That it's the best thing that could happen. He says when he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, listen, he's like, let me tell you what this gospel has meant to me. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. He says, and apart from all these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? He says, if I must boast, let me boast in this. I will boast in the things that show my weakness. Paul seems to suggest that one of the keys to his ministry is suffering. That it is his suffering that binds him to Christ, that gives him a fuller understanding, that makes him one with this Jesus who has suffered for us. I can remember some years back, it was a seminary professor. We were talking about this, and we were talking about the social situation of the early Christians. And he was pointing out to us, he said, you know, think about those early people of faith. They were experiencing great persecution, both from the Jews, who said, no, you guys are not part of us, and so we're beginning to distance ourselves from these Christians, from the Romans, who are like, no, these guys are causing problems, from society as a whole, that they're experiencing persecution on all sides. And if we think about it, we remember some of these stories of the persecutions in Rome, and we think of, you know, gladiator fights and Christians killed in the Colosseum and the martyrs, and, you know, they get pretty graphic. I don't need to rehash all of that. But the point just being that if we think about it, almost according to history, almost all of Jesus' disciples ended up giving their life for their faith, the exception of maybe John, who died in exile. But I remember this professor, he was talking about these early Christians, he was talking about this suffering, and he says, think about this message that they're getting about Christ that tells them that, hey, look, this suffering that you're experiencing, this suffering binds you to Christ. This suffering unites you with Christ in a way that nothing else can. And in fact, he says, look, you're not just suffering pointlessly. You are actually sharing in Christ's suffering. And having said that, he says, listen to what Paul says to the Romans. He says, look, if we've been united with him, with Jesus, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So for these early Christians, this was the hope that was like, this suffering that I'm experiencing right now binds me and unites me and connects me with Christ in a way that nothing else could. And so therefore, I would, because of that, I have hope that just as Christ was resurrected, I too will be resurrected. And if we look back throughout the story of Scripture, that seems to be consistent. These people that are oppressed, these people that are taken advantage of, and God, time after time after time, delivering them. These people closely connected to suffering. And the truth and the suggestion, the hint, the hope that this connection would continue throughout, beyond the grave, beyond the suffering, to resurrection. So, here's the thing. Paul is saying, look, in essence, this suffering that I'm experiencing now, on your behalf and on behalf of this gospel message and on behalf of the church, the body of Christ, this suffering is an extension of Jesus' suffering. He says, look, I'm going out and I'm going to contend for the faith with all the energy that I have. He says, I'm going out and I'm pouring myself out for this ministry. He uses this athletic imagery as though we're pushing on. I'm going to push on all the way to the end. I'm going to struggle all the way to the end for Christ. And so I remember this moment when that professor was telling us all this, and we're getting all this in our head, and we're like, yeah, yeah, connection, okay, I'm feeling it. And he says, so if it's suffering that unites us with Christ, what hope do we have? And I was like, what do you mean? Hold on now. He says, no. If it's true suffering, what hope do we have as a privileged people who live in a society where reality is our faith is kind of in a privileged place? Nobody's putting us in jail. Nobody's putting us up on stakes. You know, nobody's crucifying us for being believers. He says, what hope do we have? And how do we hear this gospel? And how do we comprehend this good news? And I remember walking away from that and going, uh-oh, you know, now how do I work my head around that? If this good news says that it's in this, as we suffer for Christ, we're united with him, and that there's that leads us into this connection that extends beyond death, and there's eternal hope, and how do I hear this now? Where am I in that story? So I think about that conversation. I think about a number of the conversations I've had since then. I think about experiences that I've had since then. How do we, as God's people, how do we as a church who, from a worldly standard, we live in privilege, how do we so closely identify with the poor, with the hurting, with the oppressed, with the forgotten, with the left out, with the sick, with the imprisoned, the suffering, the heartbroken? How do we become so closely united with them and so walk so closely with them that they become the lens through which we begin to hear afresh and anew this gospel message? How do we continue to form what we talked about over the past year, an upside-down community where the marginalized get preferential seating and where the forgotten are remembered and where the broken are the very core holding everything together, and where the suffering are in some ways the celebrated. I don't mean that in some kind of weird way, but to where we say those are the ones that we're paying attention to and we're listening to and through. How do we make that a central part of who we are as a community, as God's church? Because to the extent that we can become that kind of community, where we're reaching out and touching and coming in contact with and seeing this gospel through the lens of those folks, we may just come a little bit closer to really understanding the gospel of Jesus. Because that really is all of us. I've got nothing good to offer. I am hopelessly poor without Christ, even though I might be sitting in a position of privilege socially. You see, one of the main reasons that I think Paul writes this letter to the Colossians is that many of them, they've been led astray by some other message, some other gospel, some other, Paul calls it, led astray by other plausible arguments. And listen to what one person wrote about these plausible arguments. What makes an argument that's alternative to the gospel plausible? Is it the internal consistency of the argument? Is it its scientific verifiability? Its political and economic power? No. What makes an argument that is alternative to the gospel plausible is the implausibility of the Christian community itself. When the church fails to be a listening community, attentive to the cries of the poor, then the gospel is implausible. And alternative philosophies take on an air of plausibility. When the church becomes a site of bitter enmity and division, while the world is spinning ever more quickly toward war and violence, then the gospel is not only implausible, it's an embarrassment. In the face of such failures to be a community that embodies the truth that came to save the world, it is no wonder that alternative visions become more plausible than us. Think about that for a second. He's saying the whole reason that other things become tempting, that other things draw people away, is because the community hasn't done a good job embodying this message of unity. And when they look at the church and they're like, why do I want to be a part of that? Like, what's so good about that? Like, why is that any better than anything else that I'm a part of? To the extent that we're not offering a compelling vision, because we kind of look just like everybody else, and you know, we're sitting in these places of privilege and power, and we're not actually transforming the world. To that extent, other things become very plausible. And I think that's what Paul's writing against. So let me close just asking this. Take a moment and think for yourself. Think about your life. Think about your family. Think about your relationships. Think about our church. How are we learning to hear this gospel through the ears of the sufferers? How are we learning to see the cross through the eyes of the hurting? How are we learning to touch the wounds of the oppressed? How are we learning to sit beside the outsider? How are we learning to become one with the least of these? To the extent that we, in our privilege, can unite ourselves with this outsider, those outsiders, we may truly understand what it means to suffer with Christ. We may just present the world with an alternative way of life that is much more plausible than all of these other alternatives that are out there vying for our attention. To the extent that our understanding of the gospel actually costs us something, it might then endorse this faith we keep talking about. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for this message from Paul. We thank you for the way it's continuing to push us. It's continuing to force us to think and to confront our own places of privilege. Lord, help us to do so with honesty. I don't always have the answers, Lord. And many times I don't. So give us this great community, this great cloud of witnesses that will help us to understand what this means. We're so thankful that, Lord, you have called us into a relationship with our sister church in Cuba. I pray that we would have ears to hear as they teach us what it means to hear this gospel from a new perspective. I thank you for relationships that you've called us into with local organizations like ABCCM. Help us, Lord, in our service to not only give, but to open ourselves to receive and to allow some of the men that we meet every other Saturday morning, to help us hear the gospel in a new way, to see it in a new way, to experience it in a new way, and for it to transform our community. Lord, I thank you for relationships that we have in our communities. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might be able to recognize your face in the daily interactions that we have throughout our week. Lord, help us to see you more clearly, to unite in your suffering as we unite with those who suffer in our world. Help us to embody this community that is a plausible alternative to the ways of the world, that is a foretaste of heaven. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.